Grace to you and peace from God our Heavenly Father and from the Lord Jesus. Amen. The text we reflect on this morning is from our gospel lesson. You may be seated. As you know, we have newly begun another school year. And with the return of students comes the return of questions. Now, every teacher wants his or her teaching to be so engaging that it motivates a kind of stream of follow-up questions from active listeners. But those helpful, encouraging questions are really not the ones that I have in view just now. I'm thinking instead of those that come from some of our youngest students that sound a little more like this. Why are you doing that? And you can fill in that with a great many of the routine things that happen in a classroom on any given day. Perhaps the teacher is just starting to write on the board with her back to the class, and a voice from the back of the room pipes up, "Why are you doing that?" Or maybe he's just handing out materials for a project or papers, and out it blurts again, "Why are you doing that?" And so on. Now, we don't definitively know the reason for the question. Perhaps it is born out of genuine curiosity. Now, maybe it's just a kind of reflexive reaction to some anxiety of being in a new classroom setting. Or you may suspect, as I would, that it may just be that the child desires to hear his or her own voice, maybe feel a little bit like an insider, the one to whom the teacher apparently owes a kind of constant explanation for her actions. And you might also imagine a few ways in which a teacher might respond, or not, to that kind of question. And the chosen response will likely reveal what the teacher believes is the motivation. Is this a serious question, or is a little redirecting in order? His or her answer will probably say something about the child. Lord, will those who are saved be few? That question is at the forefront of our gospel reading this morning, and it too appears to come somewhat out of the blue. As Jesus is going through villages teaching, here as in our brief classroom scene, we don't know the speaker, only identified as someone, nor do we know the motive for the question. Maybe it was born out of a genuine evangelistic hopefulness. Maybe it was motivated by this ongoing debate among the Jews of Jesus' day as to who was in and who was out of the covenant with God. It was a kind of scorekeeping of all of the minute facets of the law in that day. Maybe it was a kind of intellectual deflection. In other words, moving the question away from oneself and more toward the abstract. And maybe the speaker just wanted to hear himself ask a question to this mysterious teacher. We don't know. Jesus, on the other hand, knows the heart and mind of the speaker, just as he knows your own heart and mind, as he does mine. And he doesn't answer the question directly. Do you notice that? And that reveals for us that Jesus knew something was amiss in the motive behind that question. So notice first what Jesus does not say. He doesn't say nothing, and thereby just ignore the question or the questioner. He also doesn't take the bait and enter into some kind of a debate about these minute parts of the law. And he doesn't simply say, "None of your business, follow me." Instead, Jesus takes this abstract question and he makes it personal. And that shift in Jesus' response from abstract to personal ought to also cause us to read this portion of Scripture not in the abstract or an impersonal way, as if it is referring to others, but rather to see ourselves right in the midst of that conversation, to recognize that the Lord is also addressing us personally. In essence, Jesus turns the question around from "what about them?" to "what about you?" You, Jesus challenges, you strive to enter through the narrow door, for many will seek to enter but will not be able, he says. And Jesus does thereby indirectly answer the original question, and his answer is sobering, to say the very least. Jesus makes clear that many will not enter the kingdom of God's salvation. He paints a remarkably uncomfortable picture in these few short verses. The master of the house shuts the door, and thereafter, no appeal of familiarity will make any difference at all. When the door is shut, it is shut for good, that is to say, forever. Jesus makes clear that whether few are many or many are received in and are saved is really not our ultimate concern. The great and immediate question is whether we will be inside. And in this brief exchange, Jesus also reveals that the door is not yet shut. He is still with them. He is still on his way toward Jerusalem and the certainty of his great sacrifice, and so there is still time. Even today, as we await the ascended and victorious Christ to return, there is still time. And so the one who is asking the question, and all who are gathered around to hear our Lord, and all who are gathered here today, are encouraged to hear Jesus' urgent directive, "You strive to enter through the narrow door." But what kind of striving does Jesus have in mind here? If you read only these few words from our Lord, you could presume that we are somehow to make our own way through the narrow door by our own ingenuity, to somehow earn our salvation by way of our striving. And that's why it can be dangerous to take one little piece of Scripture and understand it out of context. Here, we clearly need to see the bigger picture. The Lord is encouraging us to strive toward the kingdom of God because he knows how great the temptations in this life can be. He knows that we too are tempted to ask questions to justify ourselves rather than simply walk humbly with our God. He knows that on that walk we are in danger. Our Lord knows what St. Paul will warn the church of several decades after the ascension when Paul writes in Ephesians 6, "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, the authorities, the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil." In the original Greek, Jesus' word "to strive" and Paul's word "struggle" are from the same Greek word. Jesus and Paul are essentially addressing the same problem. And Luther, as he writes on baptism, includes these words that may be familiar from your days of confirmation, that the old Adam, that is the sinner in us, should by daily contrition and repentance be drowned and die with all sins and evil desires, and that a new man should daily emerge and arise to live before God in righteousness and purity. We strive to live out the identity that God bestowed upon us in that very baptism. Again, St. Paul writes, this time in Titus 3, He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ, our Savior, so that having been justified by His grace, we might become heirs of eternal life. There's no question here that in the bigger picture, it's obvious that it is God who is at work and in control of our salvation through our faith in Christ. And still, Jesus calls on us to strive toward the narrow door. And here I think it's important to recognize that the Christian life is always this kind of both and. So on the one hand, we are fully relying on God's work, His work in Christ, to open up a place for us in the Master's house. And on the other hand, we strive, fully committed to living a life of faith worthy of the title that is to be called a child of God. We strive to set aside the temptation to rely upon ourselves, to justify and make excuses for ourselves instead of humbly coming to our Lord in repentance. We strive to set aside that persistent need to be first, to always have our own needs and desires fulfilled, and instead to intentionally make ourselves to be servants of those who are around us. We strive to be at peace with everyone to the greatest extent possible, not shrinking away from the truth of God's word, but offering that word in a spirit of love and patience, even when we are the ones who are being vilified and mocked. We strive to lead lives that demonstrate Christ by every thought, word, and deed that proceeds out of our lives. And none of that is easy. In fact, none of it is even possible alone. And that is why Jesus is journeying toward Jerusalem in our reading today. He was going there to perfectly fulfill what we cannot do on our own. He was going to Jerusalem to ensure that the door to the Master's house would be open to all who would enter through that narrow way of faith in the one and only Son of Almighty God. We know by the account of Jesus' crucifixion that God's grace is not abstract. It was intensely, excruciatingly personal for Jesus as He hung on that cross with you in His heart. And it is meant now to be intensely personal for you, to follow in relationship with Him, to follow Him in every facet of your life. Strive to live by faith such a life in Christ, for the door is open. Amen.